Father, we give you thanks that you have given to us life, and not only life here in a temporal fashion, but you have given to most of us in this room eternal life. We thank you for that gift. We know it was extremely costly. But Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and realize the actual cost that was paid and what it means to us. Help us to fully comprehend the gospel and how that rests upon our shoulders and the responsibility we bear to share it with others. But Father, we pray that you would bless us with additional insight, no matter how many times we have read about the resurrection. Teach us something new this day. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Amen. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down and their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, And he took it, ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he blessed them, he left them, or while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, does this sound ringy to you? It does sound ringy to you. Let me just adjust this a little bit. How's that? Testing 1, 2, 3. Better. Okay. Out of the can. The resurrection. What does the resurrection... Maybe turn me down just a little bit. Pull down the volume on it. What does the resurrection mean for those who are Christians? It means the reanimation and the transformation of a lifeless physical body for the purpose of dwelling with God for all of eternity. We cannot dwell with God in the current form that we exist in. It is impossible for all of God's glory and us to be in the same room or the same vicinity, even the same universe. We will become like toast, little matchheads. We will just burn up and disintegrate because he is pure and holy and we are unholy and destined for destruction. But that's the great thing about the resurrection. On the resurrection day, Easter, this day that we celebrate, it is a good day. It's a good day to rejoice and be glad. It is fitting to greet one another with a smile, a hug, or a handshake and bestow blessings. Like David Brown, he gives a holy kiss to all the men. It is appropriate to share a meal, take a nap, fellowship, extend good tidings. Time that we spend with each other should be used cultivating relationships in a good and positive way. And it's also a season for reflecting on the meaning of the gospel or the good news and he who is responsible for it. Now, the good news, you hear good news, maybe you've gotten some good news lately, like you didn't know very much on taxes. Would that be good news to you? That would be good news to me. Unfortunately, I didn't get that good news, and maybe you guys didn't either. But good news is something that brings joy to your heart. On the inside, you become lifted up. You are warmed. You are comforted. On the inside, you rejoice and you want to tell others about what you have just heard. That's good news. Now, one person put it this way, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel message that Jesus did what we cannot do. He died as a substitute in our place to make atonement for our sins and put all who believe or trust in him into a right relationship with God. His resurrection is a seal and assurance of all he did on Calvary. Now, a verse that would explain this about God's love for us, you know it by heart. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you don't have that memorized, you should probably memorize that verse. Also in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, if you live by faith, if you're a believer, there are certain benefits to being a believer. In this life, you have the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you. Now, it's difficult, I believe, as we walk our Christian walk, to always recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit. I can reflect back on when I became a Christian, the Lord told me specific things to do. I had no one around me, no one to instruct me, no pastor was there. I got saved by listening to a guy on the radio. It was on a Saturday or Sunday in the morning, just listening to him all by myself in a room. No one else was in the house. And I heard the guy say, well, this is what you do to be saved. And I prayed the prayer. And I just go, well, wow, that was fun. I feel good. From that point, I started hearing what God wanted me to do. And it was amazing to me. And I had just been a Christian hours. And he was telling me to pray for my wife and son that I hadn't met yet. And just different things. And I heard his voice clearly. And then there was a period of time where he would tell me things to be prepared for. I mean, everyday things. There was once I was still dating Patty. We were going to, at that time, Calvary Chapel San Diego, which is now Horizon, and they're down in North Park. And I just knew the Lord told me I was going to get a flat. I was walking out of church, and it's just like, bing, you're going to get a flat. And so I thought to myself, I better check my spare. My spare was low. The next day, I got a flat. Driving down the road, I go, wow, that was the Lord. He was telling me these little things, and it was little trust issues preparing me for what lied ahead. Now, there have been times, even for years, where I go, is that you, Lord? I'm not quite hearing clearly. Or I'll read a verse and I'll go, well, I think that applies, but I'm not quite sure. And you go through little deserts, so to speak. But the benefit is, if you need to know something from God, the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you will teach you. He will instruct you. He will protect you. There's this thing, this foreboding doom type of thing that can come over your heart almost, that you're worried about something, you just start praying, and he tells you to pray, and you're not supposed to, or you don't know what you're supposed to be praying for, but you just start praying. That's the Lord guiding you, and you need to learn, we all need to learn to pay attention to that small voice on the inside. And how do you judge that small voice? How do you know it's just not you? Do you talk to yourself? You're afraid to admit it, huh? There, you know, you're going down the road, and have you ever seen that before? Somebody's talking, and you look to see if they have an earpiece in, and they don't have an earpiece in, and they're doing something in the car, and they're just carrying on a conversation. Well, you know, maybe I'll say a word or two driving down the road, or when I'm doing my work, I'll say a word or two, you know, just kind of carry on that conversation. But how do you know it's not you in your own head? How do you know you're not just making things up? Well, when it comes to fruition, whatever it was that God told you, it will line up with Scripture if it's God. If it's you, you'll know it. It'll end up in some work of the flesh of some type. You'll be able to discern that. And our job, our task as Christians, is to make sure we train ourselves in hearing that voice. Now, there's another benefit that we will end up receiving. We'd like to receive it now, but we'll receive it later. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, for those of you in men and women of the Word, 1 Corinthians 15 is what chapter in the Bible? Say it nice and loud. It's what? It's the resurrection chapter. And you're not even in men and women of the Word. That's right. It's the resurrection chapter. And I know you guys know that. You're just being a little shy this morning. But it talks about our resurrected bodies. This is a benefit to being a Christian. We're going to get a brand new body. At the end of this section here, it goes on into the rapture. And it talks about when certain people will receive their new bodies. But there's going to be a time that those who have died in Christ, they'll be raptured and they'll receive the new body then as well. But verse 35 of chapter 15 talks about our new bodies. It says, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body, or you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps wheat or something else. But God gives it a body that he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Now, I told you I planted a garden, right, in our backyard, been watering it. And granddaughters, grandchildren are going out there. And we go, look,
There's a little plant right there.
And they get so excited. They go, look, Grammy. And they get Grammy and they come out and see the little watermelons and the pumpkins and the corn. They're all coming up out there. We don't know about the rest yet, but they're all coming up. And they're just really excited about that seed. Your body is like a seed. It has to die. Now, for instance, wheat. I don't know if any of you drive the 125 toll road, but they plant those fields on either side with wheat or with oats. I think it's wild oats. And they harvest that, and they're turning all white right now. And that seed is going to be harvested, but the plant itself has died. And so that's the metaphor that Paul is using here, is planting that particular seed. And of course, concerning works, it will produce 30, 60, or 100 times. But our body itself will produce a new body. From this very body that we have, it will be resurrected. Now, if you say, well, I don't exactly like my body the way it is. My legs are a little too long. My torso is a little too short. My head's a little too big. My ears are a little too narrow. You know, whatever it is, when you get your new body, all that's going to be corrected. You'll look at yourself and I look good. And you can look at yourself and you'll say, wow, this is incredible. So that's a benefit that you're going to receive when we see Jesus Christ. Now, verse 39 says, verse 39, look at my hands and my feet. Am I on the right page here? Verse 39, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. The stars differ from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown in perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in disorder, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last man a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Who's he talking about there? Jesus. We're going to be like Jesus in his glorified body. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So that's definitely going to be good. We won't be tired anymore. We'll be able to eat whatever is prepared before us. We won't have to eat to maintain our life like we do now. We must eat in order to be alive, but we won't have to do that then. Also, a benefit of this new body is we're going to have eternal life and no more sorrow. I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 21. Now, these are the good things that we will receive by participating in the resurrection, by believing in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I want to tell you this life, I don't need to instruct you on something new, but this life is full of pain. Every time you turn around, you hear about somebody dying. The youth pastor over at Grace Church on Highway 8, he just died. And he was 20 years old, left behind a little bitty baby and his wife. And I heard it was from a bee sting. I don't know all that. One bee sting went into anaphylactic shock, wasn't found for a couple hours. And you look at that and you go, why? And you start to grieve on the inside, or little children especially. I know another couple years ago, they went to the church here and they lost a grandson. I think it was just a crib death. The child just died. I don't know all the details of it, but in the inside, even not being in contact with them, it causes me to grieve on the inside, all this pain and all this sorrow we experience. And for men and women who lose a relationship, there is definite pain that can bring scarring to the heart on the inside. And seeing your children go up and going astray, that can bring tremendous pain. And so how do we cope with that pain? Well, we know that the Lord helps us, but I'm going to get into that a little more later. So we have eternal life. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no mourning, no crying. And also, turn over to Isaiah chapter 65. Our existence here will definitely come to an end on this earth. Now, I really like this earth. I like the seasons. I like the winter, the summer. I like blue, crystal clear oceans. I like white sand on the beach. I like all of that. But all of this that we see is going to pass away. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 17, we see here, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And so there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and all the pain and all the sorrow that we had here in this life, we will not remember a single thing. If you have loved ones that are not saved, you will not remember them. If you had a relationship here, you will not remember the relationship over time. And that begs the question, and many have asked, well, if I'm married, will I know that I was married to that person when I get to heaven? And I believe you will when you first get there. But after you're there for a while, it's like, what do you remember when you were 1 year old? How much? I remember Mrs. Moen. I remember that, and I remember the teardrop glasses with the sequins on the front, what do they call those little diamonds? Rhinestones, thank you. I remember Mrs. Moen. I remember her. She was not a very nice lady, but I don't remember too much more about that class. And so it's going to be like that in heaven. You're going to be there for a while. It's not that your brain is imperfect. It's that it's going to be so much there for you. Remember the last time you went to something? For instance, so Patty and I, a few months ago, went to the symphony. We sat in the symphony. We were up in the higher elevations up there. We didn't want to pay for the seats down below. But we listened to it. I wasn't thinking about anything else but the music. I was listening to the music. I wasn't thinking about home. I wasn't thinking about work. I wasn't thinking about you guys. I was thinking about the music. It's going to be like that in heaven. The glory that's going to be before you, you're going to look at that and just go, I'm amazed. You're going to constantly be amazed from what's up there. And so a new heaven, a new earth, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. This new body that you're going to have, you're going to be able to eat whatever you want to, whenever you want. You're not going to gain any weight. You're not going to start grunting when you get up from a chair. It's going to be a glorious existence when we get up there. And that's the benefit of being part of the body of Jesus Christ. But on this resurrection day, you can't give the gospel, the good news, without preaching the cross. There are churches across the country that you go to that all you will hear is how good it is and how good you are and how God will bless you. And all those things may be true, wonderfully true. But there's a downside. There's always a downside. You want the good news first or you want the bad news first? Well, we are in the state of the bad news right now. And what is the bad news? What is the cross? And what is being saved or going to perish or be redeemed mean? And it begs the question again, what are we being saved from? If somebody asks you, are you saved? The question would be, from what? Am I saved from what? There's all kinds of things you can be saved from. You can be saved from drowning. You can be saved from a relationship. You can be saved from a bad investment. If somebody says, are you saved by Jesus Christ? Well, you have to ask, well, what am I being saved from? I'd like you to turn back over to John chapter 3. Now, remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world? It goes on, and it gives the flip side of that coin in verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So there is a condemnation for those who refuse to believe. And that's exactly what it is. It's those who refuse. Turn over a couple of chapters, or back a couple of chapters to John chapter 5. Here, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who diligently studied the scriptures in verse 39, John 5, verse 39. He was telling them, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And I've spoken on this in the weeks past, this idea of refusing to accept Jesus Christ. When you get the gospel and you understand what it is, there's going to be some people who say, no, I don't want it, or I don't want it right now. There's things I want to do. When you accepted Christ, did you want to go to heaven right away? Were you ready for the rapture to come right away? Or were there some things you wanted to accomplish? There were some things I wanted to accomplish. I wanted to see that wife I was praying for that I hadn't met yet. I wanted to travel a little bit. Don't interrupt my traveling by getting me to heaven. You know, that's kind of was my attitude. But we have this in store for us, this place to go, but those who don't want to go refuse to go. It'd be like somebody handing you a plane ticket to your favorite destination and you say, no, I don't want to go. I don't want to have any part of it. Wouldn't you be kind of incredulous? Like, why would you not want to go? It's your favorite place. You really enjoy it, and you pick the destination. You really enjoy it there. Why wouldn't you go? Because I just don't want to. You know, it entails too much. I have to pack. You know, I don't want to have to pack. Some people don't come to Christ because, well, what do I have to do if I come to Christ? They're so concerned about the doing. You know, if you accept Christ, it just flows. It just happens. It's like putting pigment in paint. You just mix it up. It just happens, right? It changes the color. And so with you and having Christ in your life, if you're just willing, and that's the word I've been using for several weeks, if you're just willing, God will make the change. And you'll look back. You'll look back over your life and you go, wow, this is where I came from. And this is where I am now. Now, I'm going to embarrass somebody in here a little bit. Can't wait for who it is, huh? David, over here. Now, David, when you came to the church, when he just got saved, he had his cowboy hat on. And you had some Western wear. And you invited him, didn't you? You guys invited him. He showed up at church and he liked it. And then I did a message about music, about listening to music. And I said, you know, you can listen to the other music, whether it's a symphony or you want to listen to country. I said, but you know, what happens if you play country music backwards? You get your dog back, you get your wife back, you know, all that stuff. And I said, what? How does that profit you? You know, listen to music that will fill your heart with the knowledge of God and praises. He got so offended. How long were you gone?
6 months.
He left for about 6 months. And he didn't want to come back. But then he came back because we were loving on his wife and she loved it here, you know. So came back and then it was Chargers, right? He was a big Charger, still is a big Charger fan, but he'd come to church with his face painted blue. No, he wouldn't do that. But he would come, you knew that he had some kind of altar to the Chargers at home, just by the type of Charger fan he was. You know, the television's right there, the candles on the side, you know. But that's how he was, and that... Both the country music, I'm sure he probably still listens to a country song now and then, I imagine, and he still watches the Chargers, but he's not into it the same way. And he has grown so much. Now, it's taken about, I don't know, 45 years to get. It's a decade and a half, and he's serving the Lord. You know, it's just been prompting him little by little, and it's those people who are around you. You know, people come to me and they say, you ought to do this, Pastor Bill. And I say, you're the perfect one to do that. Allow the person to use their gift and to go forward, and you will see the change. Anyone who has been at the church for a period of time will see the change in David, just like Karen, his mother, too. See the change in Karen. She goes, no. There are people that have come to this church that got saved, and you can tell that they are just light years ahead of where they were. And it's not that they've been beaten over the head. They've just been listening to the voice of the Lord. And I'm sure if you ask them, well, are they more blessed today than when they started? From my perspective, I would have to say, well, absolutely they are. But it's this idea of a choice. And God calls us. I don't know if you know this, but before you get saved, God comes alongside and he draws you to him. Now, we each have our own testimony of how that takes place. But God somehow starts breaking through the veil, knocking on the door, and he calls you. He gives you these signs, and people want something else. Now, I'm going to give you a little illustration. This illustration, I believe, is at least 25 or 30 years old, and maybe you've heard it before. But I'm going to tell you about this one guy who got several messengers, or a few messengers from God, and he turned them all down, still saying, well, I'm waiting for God to show me something. A farmer is in Iowa during a flood. The river is overflowing. Water is surrounding the farmer's home up to the front porch. As he is standing there, a boat comes up. The man in the boat says, jump in and I'll take you to safety. The farmer crosses his arms and says stubbornly, oh, no thanks. I put my trust in God. The boat goes away. The water rises to the second story. Another boat comes up. The man says to the farmer, who is now at the second floor window? Hurry up, jump in, I'll save you. The farmer again says, oh, no thanks, I put my trust in God. The boat goes away. Now the water is inching over the roof. As the farmer stands on the roof, a helicopter comes over and drops a ladder. The pilot yells down to the farmer, I'll save you, climb the ladder. The farmer yells back, oh, no thanks, I put my trust in God. The helicopter goes away. The water continues to ride and sweeps the farmer off the roof into the swiftly moving water. Unfortunately, he drowns. The farmer goes to heaven. God sees him and says, what are you doing here? The farmer says, I put my trust in you and you let me down. God says, what do you mean, let you down? I sent you two boats and a helicopter. Sent you two boats and a helicopter. And so he had these signs, he had these people, these messengers come to them. You have had people in your life come to you at a particular time, give you the gospel, you've heard it, you've sat in church, not just this church or other churches, and you responded to the gospel. There are many who will not. You may be here today because somebody brought you. And if somebody brought you, you go, well, do I have to go? It's Easter, right? And you like to go to church a couple times a year, and bless you if you even go a couple times a year. It'd be great to be 52 weeks a year, but if you're only going to come twice a year, I wish to bring a blessing upon you for even coming those two times a year, Christmas and Easter. That's great. That's wonderful. But don't refuse the prompting of the Lord. The Lord wants your fellowship. He wants to know you better, and he wants you to know him better as well. But then there are some people who would object and say, you know what? I'm not sure about this God thing. You see the world in which we live, and there's all kinds of evil around us. Now, do you guys recognize there's good and bad? That there's evil, and there's those who are righteous? And have you noticed even in our country that those who are evil call the good bad? Have you noticed that? Especially if you listen to the news very much. I've noticed that as well. And some people get cynical. So many things happen that we just turn our back and we say, I don't want it. Now, we have been going through in the men's morning Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe. And I was so impressed with one chapter that dealt with this problem of evil that I'm going to give it to you, and we'll end up closing with this. This idea of evil, why do evil things happen not only to us but to those who are around us? Why do they take place? Well, first of all, number one, and you can write this down and you can reflect on it. Evil is a natural part of free will. Evil is a natural part of free will. Now, how is that so? If you have the ability to choose, you must have a choice. Is that not correct? What if God only gave you one choice? What if God only gave Adam and Eve the tree of life? You can choose to eat of the tree of life. As opposed to nothing, the tree of life. You can eat the tree of life. Or you can eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's a choice, right? So God created us in such a way that he wanted us to have complete free will, even knowing ahead of time that we would choose the wrong one. He would make up for that later. But he wanted to have fellowship with us. He wanted you to be created. He wanted to interact with us. So he said, you choose. Did we choose right in Adam? The answer is no. We did not choose right. But it's a necessary part of free will. It must be there. The choice must be there. Otherwise, we're just robots. Second, much of the suffering in the world can be traced directly to the evil choices men and women make. For instance, there was a tsunami in Japan, earthquake. It killed 26,000 to 29,000 people. And I'm sure there are people around the world going, why would God allow this to happen? It's a natural question. But, as I just read, and I'll read it again, much of the suffering in the world can be traced directly to the evil choices men and women make. I have in my hand here a copy of an article from the New York Times by Martin Fackler, April 20th, 2011. Now, I have a little picture here that I'm going to show you. Maybe some of you have seen this. It's really small. Let's see that picture right there. It's a rock. That's what it is. It's a rock. Now, this rock is in Japan. And this rock is one of hundreds that are in Japan. This particular rock is 6 centuries old. And there's some writing on it. And the writing says, do not live below this stone. And there's hundreds of them. And the reason it says do not live below this stone is because the tsunami has gone up 6 centuries ago to that same height. And that's where they put the stone. They said do not live below this stone. Live above this stone. And so the people were warned about living where they lived when the tsunami came. And they made a choice to live in that area, even though all of them knew in that area about the stone. Can you blame God? Matter of fact, it's probably God who told these people, write these stones and put them up there so that when another tsunami comes, people don't have to die. And so it was because of their choice that they made to live there. Some were ignorant, but the whole country, the people, the generations that have been there through the centuries, ignored the warnings of their forefathers. So this would not have to take place. And so we make choices like that too. Evil comes upon us because we make those bad choices. Like, for instance, if we take drugs or we drink and drive and we get in an automobile accident and somebody dies and you say, where was God in the midst of that? Well, the person chose to drink or take drugs and drive and got in an accident. That's who's to blame for that. God is not the one to blame for that. You know what would happen if God got rid of all the evil? Do you think that that's possible? If he got rid of all the evil, wouldn't he have to get rid of you too? He would. So is it possible for God to get rid of all the evil? Yeah, he has to throw away your body and give you a new one. But you have to have the ability to choose and have free will, whether you choose good or you choose evil. You see how this works? Also, thirdly, some, but not all, suffering is allowed by God as judgment and punishment. And Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this. A father disciplines his son. Which of your children or grandchildren enjoy your discipline? I know of not one. Yes, Father, I have sinned. I need to take my punishment. Whatever you deem necessary, I will gladly accept. Which child does that? No child does that. Matter of fact, what does the child do? Run, right? The child runs from you, and what happens when God disciplines us? We run. Wasn't there a prophet that went to Nineveh that decided to go the other way? He ran the other way, and God wanted him to do something. He wasn't particularly disciplining him in that case, but he was making his own choice, going the wrong way, and he ended up getting swallowed by a fish and burped up on the beach, and he had to go to Nineveh after that. And so he made some bad choices. But those bad choices can result in discipline. And if God disciplines us, we know that he loves us, just as a father here on earth disciplines. Also, fourth, God has an enemy. It's implacable, unmovable for a short period of time, and his name is Satan. And we have the same adversary. And he brings evil upon us as well. Now, last week I talked about Job, but remember how Job suffered, lost his children, lost his goods, his household, his health. He lost everything, and it's because Satan did it to him. There's going to be times where that takes place too. But with those four things, there is a response to this problem of evil. But ultimately, the final one is, God is the ultimate sufferer. He not only recognizes our suffering, but he says, I'm going to come down and suffer just like you, even more so. I'm going to be separated, Jesus said, from my Father at that time, or that's what he told us afterwards in his word. He was separated from the Father for a particular period of time while he bore our sin. And so if there are objections to the suffering in the world or objections why you've got a life to live first before you accept Jesus Christ, how do we reconcile all this? If we know evil really isn't a problem, there is eternal life, there's a huge benefit. Well, the Romans Road. And I would like you to write this down. It's been a long time since I've gone through the Romans Road, but just write down the verses and you can go back and reflect on them. I'm just going to read them to you. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That tells us simply that we have all missed the mark. It's like the archer's arrow that aims for the bullseye, misses the bullseye, goes off from the target and lands somewhere behind the target. As far as reaching perfection, we have missed perfection. It's off to the side. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their thoughts or their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That was some of us. We are all wicked. We have all gone astray. We are all evil. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 5, 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So it spells out the story. We are sinners. We know that sin came to earth through one man, but salvation comes through one man as well. And we are all under judgment because of that. And we can all accept the gift to pass from death through judgment unto life. But the choice is yours. And that's what the good news is. If you choose, we go back to the beginning, the benefits. You get to live on a new heaven, new earth. You get a new body. There's no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow. It's that plane ticket. Would you go if it were offered to you? Now, I just said how you do that. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. For those of you who desire to do this, along with the rest of the believers that are in here, I'd like you to say that with me. I'd like you to say, Jesus is Lord. Ready? Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? I mean, look at all of history. It centers around Jesus Christ and before his death, burial, and resurrection and after. Everything points to him. You simply must believe. And so you can say that with me. I believe. Ready? I believe. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, if you said those two things and you mean it, you're saved. You're in the communion and fellowship with the saints, and you're going to live forever. It's pretty simple. God didn't make it difficult. Also, in the men's study in the morning, we're looking at the other world religions. All the rest of them, whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism, it's works-based. Ours is faith-based, following Jesus Christ, because he knew we couldn't do it by ourselves. That's the gospel. That is the good news. For those of you who truly have believed this time over any other time, welcome to the family. Now, what we're going to do at this point is we're going to receive communion as a body of believers. If you take communion, the Bible says, in an unworthy manner, you bring judgment upon yourself. I don't believe that by taking communion, that particular act, if you're not a believer, is going to send you to hell. It's your whole life would send you to hell. But if you receive communion as part of the body of Christ, we take it as sinners, recognizing our sinfulness. So what we're going to do at this time, and I'll explain a little bit more about it, we're going to have the men come forward and they're going to pass out the cup and the bread, and I'd like you to hold on to it so as believers we can participate in receiving both the cup and the bread together. And if the worship team will come up, we'll sing a song.